For those who haven't been here or missed out today, I'll have this one recorded. Okay, just a brief review. The book of Romans, one of the greatest of all of Paul's writings of the scriptures. We find it difficult to compare scriptures because they're all important. If they were not, God would not have gone to the great effort through his people to have recorded these messages. But this is referred to one of the great epistles, one of the great books of the Bible because of the subject matter. And we see that Paul starts out by saying that he's a servant of God. He's separated for the gospel of God, to proclaim the gospel of God, the good news. So he introduces the subject of the book of Romans right up front. It's the gospel of God. The whole book, we can say, if it was summed up, or given this a title, this would be it. The gospel of God, the good news of God. Good news that God has done something to meet man's great needs. So for this reason, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So this tells us a number of things. The gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, is God's power to save the sinner, to deliver the sinner from hell and from judgment. And we see that it is available to all who believe, to anyone, to Jew or Greek, to bond or free, to wise or foolish, to the pagan, to anyone. The gospel is available to all. And we read that verse in Titus 2 this morning, where the apostle said, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He doesn't mean by that all men are going to believe it, but it is available for all men. That is, all races, no distinction anymore. As whosoever will, let him come. So, Paul goes on to say that in the gospel, verse 17 of chapter 1, is the righteousness of God revealed. We see a righteousness of God in the gospel. That is, God, who is holy and just, has made a way whereby the rebel sinner, the unholy, the unrighteous, can be saved and God can be counted just. Because, you see, all have sinned, we'll see later on, and come short of the glory of God. All are under the condemnation of God because of sin. So how can God, who is holy and who has said that the sinner shall die, how can he be just? How can he give man what he deserves and yet be counted holy? Well, God has made a way for that. That is, he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the judgment that all sinners deserve. So when Christ died on the cross, he died with the burden of our sins and the judgment that we deserve on himself. And so, since the penalty for sin was satisfied in God's sight, then the unrighteous, the unholy, the ungodly sinner can be saved. That's good news, isn't it? Because if you see, as we read a few passages more, we see how God views man, unclean, undone, unholy, rebellious sinner as he is. You could say, how can we stand before a just God? Well, God has made provision for that, and that's the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news, that Christ died for sinners. And now, those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to live by faith. Now, Paul then takes up at this point to explain what has happened to mankind. And he shows that mankind, from way back, has drifted away and has turned away from the knowledge of God. He's gone his own way, and he has become so sinful and rebellious that he just refuses to have God in his heart and in his mind, and so he's just chosen to go after all that his unregenerate soul desires, and Paul gives a description of this. He says, therefore, God gave them up. God says, if this is your choice, then I'll let you go. And you'll reap the consequences. And incidentally, we see that happening even in our day. We have seen as a result of the rebellion and wickedness within the generation in which we live, we have seen mankind just turn loose, as the expression was a few years ago, if it feels good, do it. Do whatever your heart's desire is. No prohibitions at all. You can go back to the hippie days when they said that they were going to rebel against the establishment. And of course they set up another establishment. Weird, but that's the way it worked out. But they said, do your own thing. Live in, go out, camp out, you know, don't work, just do anything that your heart's desire is. And we see that has continued to develop. We now have a generation that is described here in verse 26 of Romans. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they refused to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. So you see, this is their choice. And so we're looking out here at a society that they like to call gay, but they're not gay. They're sodomites. They fit right into this picture here. And you see what has happened? God has given them over. And the frightening thing today is that the results that they are reaping is irreparable. There is no cure for AIDS. And if you looked at yesterday's paper, the increase among the younger generation of AIDS, we're talking about teenagers, has jumped 62% in just the last 2 or 3 years. Isn't that frightening? It's up. AIDS are up 62%. And there's no cure. I want to get that film that I saw down in South Carolina recently entitled No Second Chance. Boy, it's hard hitting. It exposes it. Mainly because we not only have a message from the Surgeon General and from a number of doctors, but they have several AIDS patients, men dying with AIDS, telling you how the story really goes. So, Paul shows how that man has just given over to this debased mind and sin. He goes ahead and lists all kinds of sins, that all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He spells it out. And then when we get to chapter 2, then there comes, as we described him last week, this fellow who is, we call him a moralist, or we might also say a self-righteous man. He's a church member. He is a self-righteous man. So he says, well, I can understand that. I would never be involved in that kind of lifestyle. I am a very upright citizen, and he can commend himself for various things. And when we get into chapter 2, Paul says, well, whoever you are who judges another, you're guilty of the same kinds of things. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's guilty of homosexuality. It doesn't mean that he's committed adultery per se. But yet the Lord Jesus would say the man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his own heart. So Paul says the problem is in the heart. So you're still there. You know, a person wouldn't go out and murder somebody, but he can with his tongue cut that person to pieces, can't he? So is Paul saying, you're without excuse. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. And so this self-righteous man would claim, I'm not guilty of all of that, but the Apostle Paul says through God's Word, he says that you are going to be judged according to truth. So this self-righteous man is not going to pass the test either, because though he has condemned others, he himself is guilty also as a lawbreaker. Now, when we get down to verse 17 of chapter 2, we found that here comes along the Jew who would say, ha, yes, that's true of the old Gentile. That's true of the pagan, but it's not true of me. I am God's chosen. I am one of God's chosen people. But we found out that the Jew is guilty, just as guilty as the Gentile. He is guilty before God as well. We see that, and this is where we left off last week, that God's judgment is according to reality, not religious profession. That is, you see, this Jew had a professed religion. He wore his robes. He did all the right things. He attended all the ceremonies and all this kind of thing. He would, even when he went into the marketplace, having rubbed shoulders with some filthy Gentiles, he would come back and go through all kinds of ceremonial washing. He could pray, Father, God, I thank you that I'm not as that sinner. I tithe, I do all of this, I'm an excellent church member, and all of this. But God says, you don't know the truth of your own heart. Now notice the Jew was boasting in three things here. First of all, in verse 17, it says, he boasted that he was called a Jew. I am the seed of Abraham. My dad was a preacher. You see, this kind of thing. My forefathers were charter members of this church. This kind of attitude. So, the Jew boasted in the fact that he was Abraham's seed. You see, he belonged to the right family. He belonged to the right people. And in fact, he had circumcision as a sign of the covenant between them and God. This was a mark of separation to God. They boasted in this. I have been circumcised. I belong to the seed of Abraham. We're the God's chosen people. So they claim to be a Jew. Notice verse 17 goes on to say, and they rest in the law. That is, they had the law of God. We've got the right book. We've got the Bible. If you don't believe me, come home and I'll show you one sitting on the shelf. Yeah. Remember the story of the little girl, the lady who the preacher dropped in one time just visiting the family, and the mother of the household thought that she would impress the reverend with how holy and righteous and everything she's been. And so she told the little girl, says, honey, go get that book that your mother loves to read. And her mother, the little girl, comes back with a Sears Roebuck catalog. So that wasn't very impressive. But that's the way, this is the kind of person that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. We got the law. We got the Bible. We got the right book. We're the right people, the right heritage. We got the right book. And they prided themselves in being a privileged people. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus one day and says, Master, would you tell me what good thing I can do to inherit eternal life? Oh, he just knew that he had all the qualifications to enter in. And Jesus said, well, you know the law. The law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he goes on down the line. He says, well, I've kept all that ever since I was a kid, you know. Jesus said, okay, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Oh, well, that's different. And it says he went away very sorrowful because he was a wealthy young man, which meant that he was an idolater. He treasured money in his heart more than the poor. He wasn't willing to give to the poor. And so yet he would say, I've kept all the law. I've kept it. I've got the Bible. But there was a lot missing in his life, wasn't it? And then they said, we've got the true God. Verse 17 goes on, said, we're a Jew, we rest on the law, we make our boast in God. We're not like these pagans, we don't bow down to idols and all that kind of thing. We know the true and living God. He's the God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, we got the true religion, we got the right religion. They worshiped in the right place, Jerusalem. So you see, the Jews boasting of all this kind of thing. And yet, God is saying that you too are coming under judgment because you've claimed all of these things, but they're all a facade. Everything is just a show. It's all out here in the front. You see, God's judgment, as we read back here, among the other things, remember we had listed how many How many characteristics of God's judgment do we find? Seven. Okay. And one of them, that His judgment, we read it in judgment, verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, His judgment is according to truth. And this is the last thing that the person wants to come out. You see, when you go to the courtroom and the criminal or the accused is on the stand, the last thing that he wants to come out is the truth. If the truth doesn't come out, he might get off scot-free or with just a slap on the hand. The last thing he wants is the truth to come out. And so the attorneys and his defense are going to do everything that they possibly can to cover that up so the truth won't come out. But the judge sitting on the bench, as it were, in the seat in heaven, he knows all the truth. He knows not only what the person has done, he's known all of the words that he's uttered, he knows all the evil thoughts, you see. He judges the heart. And that's the serious thing about the judge before whom we all stand, is that he doesn't judge as we judge. As it was said to Samuel, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He judges from the heart. You talk about a cardiologist. I mean, one who knows the heart inside and out. God really knows it. Now, his judgment is according to truth. Now notice again, it's not hearsay. It's not by what some witnesses said, false or true. It's what the judge himself knows. And all the secret sins are right there. And we know well that the sins of man have been many that he thought was covered up. And he may have hid them from various ones. Kids may have hid these things from the parents. And the parents may have hid some things from their parents and all down the line. Wives from husbands, husbands from wives and so on. Employee and employer. All these relationships. A lot of things we may have kept covered up, but God knows them all. And that's what Paul is trying to say here to these people who say, well, I am not that bad off. What Paul is saying, what will you say when God examines your own heart? Now, I'd like for us to bring this closer to home. It's very easy for us to give an exposition to this and apply it all to the first century when the Apostle Paul was writing to those Romans. Well, that's what he was saying to those people back there. Now, what I'd like to do, and I got this idea from William R. Newell, he translated this as to how we might apply it today. So let me try to read that, the rest this chapter from chapter 2, verse 17 on to 29, and see how this sounds. I'm going to replace some of these words with present-day terms. Indeed, you who are called a Christian, and you rest on the Bible, and you make your boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve or agree with the things that are excellent, you've been instructed out of the Bible, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth as it is in the Bible. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the Bible, but you dishonor God by breaking the rules of the Bible. For the name of God is blasphemed among the non-church members because of you. Pausing right here. In the last few years, the world has been fueled by ungodly practices have been brought out. How many have you heard in the last few years say something to the effect, yeah, what about old Jim Baker? What about some of these other evangelists, you know, televangelists? What about those guys? And even today, you pick up a tabloid, and here it talks about Tammy Baker getting the divorce from Jim Baker and this kind of thing. And what does the world say about it? Boy, that's Christianity for you, isn't it, man? Well, that's no excuse for them. But that's what Paul is talking about. The name of God is blasphemed or spoken against because of these professing Christians. You see, this is a very up-to-date book. I think I might have mentioned this to you, after all of these evils that were brought out in chapter 1, a missionary in China years ago had been preaching on this, describing all the wickedness and evil of man that was taking place back there, as he described it. And there was preaching to these Chinese, and a Chinaman came up to him after the meeting and said, "That book couldn't be as old as you say it is." He said, "There's no way that book can be as old as you say it is." Because, he said, "That's talking about us today." And that's the way the Bible is. It talks about us today. Now, going on verse 25. For church membership, I'm substituting circumcision now. That's what these people were boasting in, their circumcision, but today they'd be boasting in my church membership. Now, for church membership indeed is profitable if you obey the Scriptures. But if you do not obey the Scriptures, you break the Scriptures, then your church membership has become non-church membership. For if a non-Christian man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his unchurched or non-church membership be counted as a church membership? And will not the physical or outward sign of church membership, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even by your written code or by the Bible and church membership, you're a transgressor of the Bible, the law? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor a church member, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that which is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, does that make it a little bit personal? Does that make it sound a little more up to date as God would intend it? I think it does. Now, we come to chapter 3. God has pronounced His judgment upon the wicked. We see that His righteous judgment is upon those self-righteous people or the moralist who says, "Well, I'm not really like those people." He says, "Beyond a doubt, you are guilty, and you're coming under the judgment of God as well." The Jew comes along and says, "Well, I thank you that I'm not as that sinner, that Gentile." And he says, "You are just as guilty as they are, and you're held liable because actually, you claim to be a teacher and a guide, but what has happened to you? Because of your disobedience to the word, here the Gentile is blaspheming God." You think, what kind of a God do they have? What kind of a person is that? Well, now, with all that in view, we come to the next point in chapter 3 where we see God's judgment is defended. God's judgment is right and true in every respect. And so, we naturally, after looking at these past verses, the question would come up, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 3. So naturally the question would come up, well then, what advantage has the Jew? Or, what is the profit of circumcision? If that be true, then really, what advantage did the Jew have, or what did it profit of actually being a Jew? So you'll notice that Now, from now through verse 8, Paul will ask a question. He anticipates the question, and then he turns around and he gives the answer. He asks a question, and then he gives the answer. He asks another question, gives the answer. Another question, then he gives the answer. So let's look at that. It's very interesting to note this. Incidentally, I don't know if it's still available or not, and I must admit that I haven't researched this book as I should, but Tom Westwood wrote a book on Romans, and it's called The Courtroom Drama. Bill McRae may have made a number of references to this, because every now and then, well, not only Bill McRae, but I've heard other expositors will make reference to this. As a courtroom drama, certain illustrations would remind us of being in a courtroom. God being the judge. The sinner is the defendant. I guess you'd say the prosecutor is the Apostle Paul. And here we find another attorney stepping in who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll see that later on too. But Tom Westwood must have known a great deal about the courtroom scenes, because it is so interesting. And as I said, I regret that I haven't had more time to do research in that, but if you can ever find the book on Romans, The Courtroom Drama by Tom Westwood, it would be well worth your while. Just what little I've read from him, it's very, very good, and it helps to understand the book of Romans clearly. So then, here we are in the courtroom. So the question arises, well, what advantage then is the Jew? If all of this is true over here, well, what advantage is there to the Jew? Then Paul steps up and says, well, much in every way. Because he said, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Well, the Jew did have great advantage. Here he is condemning the Gentile, and yet he's guilty of sinning himself. But the fact that he's going to stand judgment just like the Gentile doesn't mean that he didn't have great advantage. He should have known better. Because God committed to him his word, the oracles of God. Did you think about it? That it wasn't until Moses came along that God spelled out his standard of righteousness, the law, to mankind. Adam and Eve didn't have the Bible, the written word. They had communications directly from God. Cain and Abel, they knew what God's will was, but they didn't have it written down in the book. And so we find that in those early years, men knew the mind of God, they knew the will of God, they knew what God said, but they did not obey it. But now, finally, God comes along and he says, okay, I'm going to spell it out. Now, for example, in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. Was it wrong to kill before that time? Well, sure, we know it was. We go all the way back to the first murder, and we see that it was wrong. So someone has said, killing is not wrong just because the Bible says so. The Bible says so because it's wrong. And that's true. That's why the Bible says it. What it does is because it is true. So, then the Jew did have great advantage. He had the oracles of God. That is, God's divine revelation. God spelled it out. He wrote it out in the book. And in this, we see we're talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about this portion here. God spelled it out and gave it to the Jews. And in this message, he tells about his purpose for the Jewish nation, about the Messiah coming, about setting up his kingdom, and all of this. God gave that to the Jew. And so it wasn't that the Jew was in the dark. He was an enlightened person. The Bible introduced him to the true and living God, and it gave him the standards by which God desired for man to live. So what advantage did the Jew have? Well, he had a whole lot of advantage there. Well, then verse 3 comes up with another question then. Well, if what if some then did not believe? Those Jews he's talking about, suppose that they didn't believe. Now, because of their unbelief and because of their unfaithfulness to God, because they did not obey his word and believe what he had said, does this mean that that's going to make the faithfulness of God without effect? That is God not going to be faithful just simply because they have become unfaithful? Then he says in verse 4, certainly not. It is, if man's unfaithfulness going to frustrate the plans of God? You see, this is where we have problems. We look at the world situation and we see how it's rebelling against God and going against God, and we get the idea, well, surely God will just give up with the whole mess. God can't carry out his plan like that. With people like that? Never in your life. God is going to keep his word. He is faithful that promised, the word of God says. And our unfaithfulness is not going to frustrate God's plan in the least. Now he's going to do the job. But the sad thing is, where will we be? We who are supposed to be involved in carrying out God's plan, where are we going to be? Yes, there's great responsibility on our shoulders. There was great responsibility on Israel's shoulder because Israel was to be a testimony to all the nations round about that there is one true and living God in heaven above, and he is not in this dumb wood idol that the man has made with his own hands and then bows down to it and asks it for help. That shows how stupid man really is. And God gave Israel as an evidence of his miraculous power. When Israel walked in obedience to God, there wasn't a nation or nation that could overcome Israel. Miraculously, you can read the scriptures, miraculously, time and time again, God delivered them. Here an army could wake up, for example, some morning and find thousands of its soldiers dead out there, just like they'd been slaughtered in battle. And then the enemy got the message, well, we better clear out of here, those that were left, let's go home. And oftentimes you'll read that they would make reference to the God of Israel as a peculiar, a different God, a God of power and of majesty and might. Well, this is the God that Israel was to proclaim to the pagan nations around about that they might know that there's one true and living God. Well, they did have great advantage. Now, because they became disobedient and unfaithful to God, does this mean that God's going to give up the hope? There's no need. I'll wipe my hands with this whole group. No, it says, verse 4 says, certainly not. Let God be true, but let every man be a liar. For it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So we see then that God is going to carry out his plan. Now, for example, let's look at it this way. God knows indeed the sinfulness of man's heart. And when we look back into the Old Testament, we don't find any, very many sins more gross and horrible than the sin of David. You remember when he sinned with Bathsheba's wife? You look at that whole thing. That man had sinned grossly and terribly. And look who it is. It's that man of whom the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And how could a man fall so deep into sin as David did? Referring to another book, I've forgotten now. Yes, I think it's written by Dan Smith. David Recovered All. That's another good book to look at. It points out how that in spite of David's fall, that there can be restoration. That man can be brought back into a right relationship with God. And David did fall flat on his face, you remember. Now, another thing. Do you remember what God had promised through David? David, there's going to arise from you a son, a seed out of your own loins who is going to sit upon the throne of your father forever. In other words, there's coming a king through the line of David, mind you, this man who had fallen so far. There's going to be a king to arise from his family who would sit upon God's throne, and he would have a permanent reign and it was the kind of rain like the world had never seen before. Now, since David fell flat on his face, is God going to say, well, that wipes out the world's plan? Oh, no, no. Did that frustrate God's plan? God says no. And we see that through David, we see the Christ, the Messiah coming, the Savior of the world, who, as we've been studying about this morning, is once again coming. He's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to reign on the earth. See, Israel's unfaithfulness is not going to frustrate God's plan. Now, indeed, many of the people are going to suffer the consequences, just like we can today. We know what God's plan is for us today. We may not do it, but we're going to suffer. We'll suffer the loss. But somebody down the road, God is going to work it out. Somebody's going to get the blessing. Somebody's going to get the reward instead of those to whom God had committed the responsibility. So then, is Israel's unfaithfulness going to frustrate the plan of God? Not on your life. Because God's faithfulness, when we look at it, stands out more clearly and brightly against our unfaithfulness. Look at verse 5. Another question then. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, Paul anticipates the question before it arises, and he, just as though Paul's reading our heart, he obviously, by the help of the Holy Spirit, anticipates the questions that are going to arise. And so he says, then if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul said, I'm talking like a man now. I'm talking like a mere human being. I'm not talking about the spirit-filled man of God. So what the question is essentially this. If, he says, well then, if that is true, if our unfaithfulness shows up the faithfulness of God, if our unrighteousness shows up the righteousness of God, if in all of our failures the goodness of God shows up, then what we might say then, well, that's not bad at all, but if that be true, well then how can God really judge us or put any blame on us? Because actually, it's going to make him look better. It'll make him look better. So then he can't be too hard on us. You see, our nature is, we don't want to get what we deserve. We don't want what's coming to us. So we get out of this saying, well, if that's true, if all this is true, if this is going to really make God look good, well, what's he complaining about? Why is he going to deal with us? Well, that's what he was going to do anyway. Well, notice how he answers it in verse 6. Once again, the old King James says, God forbid. I believe that's the way it reads. The American Standard Version does. But the New King James says, well, certainly not. Or may it not be so? For how then will God judge the world? If that's the way you're looking at it, he says, how's God going to judge the world? And once again, we remember that God has his standard for judgment. It's not our standard. And going on in verse 7, he says, another question. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? He says, well, really, if all of this is going to work out for God's glory in the first place, if my unfaithfulness and the fact that I haven't been true, if all of this is going to work out where it makes God look better and God's glory is really brought into him, then why am I going to be judged as a sinner? It's like saying, well, surely God shouldn't hold me responsible because after all, it's going to make him look better. And why not say, verse 8, then let us go on and let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now let's look at that verse just a little bit. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? If all these answers to these questions, as we've been emphasizing here, if it looks like that in the ultimate end, that it's all going to really turn out for the good of and the glory of God, then why should we be judged as a sinner? Why don't we say, well, let us do evil so that good may come? As we go on doing evil because this makes God's glory shine out so brightly, why don't we just go on and do evil then? Well, that's the reasoning here. Well, now actually, some were actually accusing Paul of this. In Paul's ministry, when Paul was teaching on the grace of God, there were those who would come along and accuse him of saying, actually, well, the grace of God in dealing with the sinner makes God look so good that it's probably better off just to go on live in sin because his grace shines more brightly. But Paul said, that's not true. For example, let's just jump ahead a little bit to Romans chapter 5. To verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So, you see, Paul is saying here, no matter how great the sin, there was sufficient grace to meet man's deepest need. And once again, Paul would anticipate that there are people going to say, oh, well, that being true, then if where sin abounded, grace did abound more, let's go on and sin some more and grace will really abound. Boy, we'll see it bubbling over. Well, what do we see in verse 1 of chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he says, certainly not. Or, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? So you see, Paul has answered all these questions. And so these Jews now, who would come up and say, well then, big deal, why be a Jew anyway? Why be a Jew anyway? Well, Paul goes on to show that God had committed great privileges to them. Revealed himself, as it were, through his word. He communicated to the people through the prophets and through his word that they might know God and know his mind and know his will. So, is man responsible? He certainly is. And God's judgment is according to truth. So from verse 1 through verse 8, we see God's judgment defended. Paul shows that God's judgment is right and we have no argument whatever against him or against his judgment. Well, we'll take up with section from beginning with verse 9 the next time, going on through the rest of chapter 3. And in this, we are going to see that once again, Paul brings all men to understand that all alike are guilty before God. That there is none who can claim, no matter whether he is a self-made man, self-righteous man, a religious moralist, or whether he is a religious Jew, a church member, what have you, he cannot claim that because he is thus and thus, God has got to accept him. He shows how great a sinner man really is. Now, when man gets to the place where he recognizes that he is totally undone and without God and without hope, Paul's desire is then that man may say, what can I do? Is there any hope at all for a guilty sinner? And until a person comes to this place where he realizes that he's broken God's laws and that God is righteous and holy and he judges according to truth and righteousness, this person is not going to sense any need. And this is what we try to do day after day with the students that we have to deal with. We've got probably between 180 and 200 enrolled now. And one of the efforts that we make is to try to get them to see that it is not an easy believism. That is, oh yes, I believe these certain facts about this, that's good. Well then that's great. Then I'm forgiven. Unless a person realizes that how sinful he really is, he's not going to understand